Now let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the first epistle of Paul to Thessalonians, and in chapter 4, a well-known passage, I'm sure you will agree. First Thessalonians, chapter 4. We'll read the first verse, and then we'll leapfrog down to verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk, and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede, go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Now let's just turn one page, please, into the second epistle, and in chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll take time and read the first 12 verses. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ, that properly should be the day of the Lord. The day of Christ has a relationship to the church, but the day of the Lord has a relationship to Israel and especially to the world. So the proper translation here, as all texts will agree, is that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked or that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And I'm sure the Lord will be pleased to add his own blessing to the public reading of his word this evening. Now, there is no subject, I'm sure, so heartwarming to the people of God than to consider the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. For I'm sure you will agree with me that the greatest unfulfilled longing of the Christian's heart is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so oftentimes we hear it referred to in different gatherings of the Lord's people. And I'm sure that the great desire of every one of our hearts is that we might be here when the Lord comes. You know, the Apostle Paul said, "And we which are alive and remain." That Paul would say that every succeeding generation that is alive is a representation of a generation that will be alive when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And so for the child of God, I just say in introduction, we're not looking for death. Thank God we are looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he comes in our lifetime, what a joy it will be. Sometimes we sing, "Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying." One thing we do know, whether we are here or not, there will be millions of men and women alive in this world, born again, and in one moment they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I'm sure, like myself, you would covet to be among that great company. So our subject tonight then is the rapture of the church and the rise of Antichrist. Now just let me say that I have no hesitation in declaring emphatically that I believe in a pre-tribulation coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over 50 years I've considered this subject. I've gone into great detail on the other areas of interpretation with regard to prophecy. I've considered their implications in regard to the scriptures of truth. I'm not ignorant as to what they hold and as to why they hold it. There is partial rapturists in my early days. There were a number of partial rapturists who believed that part of the church would go when the Lord comes and part would be left to go through the tribulation, ripening themselves for the coming harvest. And I reject that out of hand. Then there are those who believe that the church will be raptured after the tribulation is completed. And I reject that out of hand. There are others who believe, they are called mid-tribulationists, who believe that the Lord will come at the end of the seventh trumpet, when it says the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And that is a growing view, especially in America today, the pre-tribulation coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But on biblical grounds, I reject that. And I certainly reject the amillennialist view, who believe there is no future for the nation of Israel, and that we are the spiritual Israel of God. And I reject that also. In my consideration of the scriptures in detail, I believe that if we are going to harmonize the word of God with regard to the implications of the end times, then we must believe in a pre-tribulation coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is one passage, one epistle in the New Testament above any other that establishes a pre-tribulation coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. And so we are going to consider tonight, and I know it must be rather briefly, we are going to consider the coming, the rapture of the church in relation to the coming Christ and then the rise of the Antichrist. Now, if you consider the overall view of the epistles to the Thessalonians, you will understand that in the first epistle, Paul is dealing with the coming Christ. But the key to the second epistle, he's dealing with the coming Antichrist. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we read it together, concerning the man of sin, whose coming is after the working of Satan. So as we seek to pierce through the mist of future history and wonder what tomorrow holds, well, we know that there are two great comings predicted in the Word of God. Neither of them have yet taken place. The one is the coming Christ, and the other is the coming Antichrist. The coming Christ is the hope of the church. The coming Antichrist is the false hope of the world. Now I know we could give an address on the coming Antichrist, but we won't have time to do that this evening. But let's just consider the subject of the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in relation to the rise of the Antichrist or the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, as most of us will be aware, that in the first epistle of Thessalonians, we have the coming of the Lord mentioned in every chapter. Indeed, every one of the five chapters of the first epistle of Thessalonians closes with a reference to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not for Paul vain repetition. If you read the epistle carefully and prayerfully, you will discover that the reason why he ends each chapter with the coming of the Lord is because there is a different theme before him in each chapter. Let me just put it this way without taking time to elaborate the points. In chapter 1, the coming of the Lord is related to the sinner's deliverance. Paul says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven." In chapter 2, the coming of the Lord is related to the servant's delight. Paul says, "Ye are our joy, and our crown. Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord at his coming? Ye are our glory and our joy." And Paul anticipated the day of the coming of the Lord when he would be united with the saints at Thessalonica, and when he would not only be with them, but that he would recognize them. And brethren and sisters, be encouraged tonight. I believe there will be recognition in heaven. And I believe 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 teaches. So in chapter 1, the coming of the Lord is linked with the sinner's deliverance. In chapter 2, the coming of the Lord is linked with the servant's delight. In chapter 3, the coming of the Lord is linked with the saint's dedication. Paul speaks about being unblameable in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In chapter 4, the coming of the Lord is linked with the Saviour's descent. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And in chapter 5, the coming of the Lord is linked with the spirit and soul's desire. Paul closes that epistle: "Your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." So it's the sinner's deliverance in chapter 1, the servant's delight in chapter 2, the saint's dedication in chapter 3, the Saviour's descent in chapter 4, and the spirit and soul's desire in chapter 5, so that in every chapter, the key theme of each chapter, and that to which the contents of each chapter point, is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are going to consider particularly tonight chapter 4, because this is the key to the first epistle. And the verses we read in chapter 2 of the second epistle is the key to the second epistle. So that we are looking at those two great keys in the first and second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. And you might say, well, explain what you mean by that. Well, the reason why Paul took his pen and wrote the first epistle was because of problems regarding the sleeping saints. Now, we'll come back to that and explain it in a few minutes. And that is why he begins in chapter 4 in verse 13, "I would not have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep." We'll explain the meaning of that. But the problem that occasioned Paul writing the first epistle was the problem relating to the sleeping saints. But the circumstances that occasioned his writing of the second epistle was a problem in relation to the living saints. Because there had been false teachers had arrived at Thessalonica, and they pretended to have a spiritual revelation from God. They spoke with human authority. They forged a letter in the name of Paul, telling them that Paul was in error with regard to what he taught them. And so we find that the problem in the second epistle has regarding the living saints. So if you think of the problem in the first epistle, the sleeping saints, and that's answered in 1 Thessalonians 4. And the problem in the second epistle was the problem of the living saints, and Paul answers that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as time permits tonight, we'll look at those two problems and how Paul resolved them. And had it not been for the problem that occasioned Paul writing this first letter from the human side, we never would have that lovely declaration of the program of the coming of the Lord for his church. Now, when we come to 1 Thessalonians 4, I read to you the first verse. And I read the first verse, and we'll just comment, brief comment on the intervening verses. But the very first verse of chapter 4 tells us this, that Paul says that he beseeches them that ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God. Now keep that very much in your mind. Paul says, I want you to walk so as to please God. And the chapter that begins with walking so as to please God is the chapter that ends with the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul would say, in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, let it be that you walk so as to please God. I have called this chapter the great Enoch chapter of the New Testament. You remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and he was not found. And before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. And you know, as far as I know, these were two great men that pleased God. It's recorded of Scripture of Enoch that he pleased God. It's recorded of the perfect servant, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And Hebrews chapter would teach us that the translation of Enoch was preceded by a man that walked with God and a man that pleased God. But we could say of Enoch, before Enoch's translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 4, please remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and let it be that before your translation, like Enoch, you will have this testimony that you please God. I wonder, brethren and sisters, if there is that challenge in our heart tonight. I wonder if we live our lives as the people of God in the expectancy of the any moment coming of the Lord. I believe that if the coming of Christ was a deep burning conviction in our hearts, day by day looking for him, then like Enoch, I'm sure about this, we would have this testimony that we pleased God. And when Paul takes up this singular chapter that's going to tell us about the rapture of the heavenly Enoch, the church, the body of Christ, he would tell us in that very first verse, let it be that before your translation, like Enoch, you might please God. That's why in verse 1 Paul says that ye ought to walk and to please God as ye would abound more and more. And when you consider the verses that follow, the verses that precede the great declaration of the program of the coming of the Lord and the rapture of the church, time and time again in this chapter Paul pauses and he would say, please, please, in the light of what I'm writing, let it be that you live your life in the light of the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 1, as we have indicated, Paul would say, in your relationship to God, let it be that you please him. Why? For he's coming, and he's coming very soon. Then when we come to verse 2, right down to verse 8, we find that Paul would say, now look, not only take God into account in the light of the imminent coming of the Lord, but take your own conduct, your own life, your own habits, your own movement, take that into account in the light of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in verse 3 he turns, "For it is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication." And Paul would say, please, put your own life right before God. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and in the light of the coming of Christ, make sure you have a right relationship with God. Make sure there is a right relationship in your own heart. And if we were reading those verses that follow, Paul would say, no wandering love. No coveting another man's wife. That's why Paul goes on to say, let no one defraud his brother in the matter. A wandering, covetous heart. And Paul would say, please take into account the purity of your motives and the holiness of your love. Let it be that in relation to your own conduct, that things are right between you and your own heart, because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. But not only does Paul emphasize our relationship to the Lord and our relationship to our own lives, but in our relationship one to another, he says in verse 9 to 10, but as touching brotherly love, you have no need that I write, but you, why? For he says, you know what it is, you are taught of God to love one another. In other words, he had been talking to them about a wrong kind of love, a wandering love, a lustful love. Now he says, I want you, in your relationship with others, to make sure that your love is a holy love. It's a divine love. It's a spiritual love. Why? In the light of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. So he says, make your life right with God, because Christ is coming. Make your life right with your own life, for Christ is coming. Make your life right with those around you, for Christ is coming. And then, in verse 12, he says, that ye may walk one honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. That in your relationships with men and women in the world, Paul would say, in all these relationships, please, please make sure that in each of those relationships, you walk so as to please God. Why? Because Jesus Christ is coming. And if you want to have that coveted testimony of Enoch, then let it be that before your translation, you have this testimony, that you please God. It's then, he goes on to verse 13 to the end of the chapter, and he gives us the most eloquent, anywhere to be found in the New Testament, the most eloquent and yet simple explanation of the coming of the Lord and the rapture of the church. Now, I indicated at the beginning of my message that the purpose for which Paul wrote the first epistle was because of the problem regarding the sleeping saints. Now, what's the background to that problem? Well, the background to that problem was simply this. And if you were looking at Acts 17, and you were taking account of Paul's visit at Thessalonica, and the contents of his first letter, you would discover that these Thessalonians with Paul had spoke together about the end times. They had spoke about a glorious kingdom that was to come. Indeed, Paul tells them they were called unto his kingdom and his glory. And when he was among them, he preached another king, even Jesus. And the hearts of these saints were thrilled as they thought of that glorious golden age that to them was just round the corner. And Paul gathered them together and he began to speak about the end times. In fact, in the second epistle, when he talks to them about the man of sin, he says, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? We would almost stand aghast today if we gathered a group of young Christians together and started talking to them about the coming of the Lord and about the great end time events. We would say, well, that truth's too deep. Well, Paul gathered those babes in Christ together and he spoke to them about the end times. He spoke to them about the coming Antichrist. He spoke to them about the millennial reign, the golden age, and they were thrilled. And sometimes today we say, well, that's too deep. And you know, some brethren, sometimes I feel that teaching brethren should be very, very careful. Sometimes, you know, we can make deep truth very simple. And other times we can make simple truth very deep. And I believe that the exercise and responsibility of teaching, brethren, is to endeavour at all times to explain and expound the scriptures of truth carefully and simply. In other words, they should cultivate the habit of endeavouring to make deep truth simple by the language in which they use. And I'm sure that the Apostle Paul made these great truths of prophecy very simple, that the very babes in Christ could understand. He had been telling them about this golden age and about the coming kingdom, but Paul left them, and in the interval some of their loved ones had passed away. Believers had passed on, and they were disturbed and they were concerned. They thought, now there is this glorious kingdom that Paul told us about, but here our good friends have died and they'll form no part of that kingdom. And they were perplexed and concerned, and it was a problem that they had. And the problem was, these sleeping saints, what part will they have in the kingdom? How do you answer that problem, Paul? And that's why Paul took this, his pen, and he wrote this letter, and it was to explain to those Christians they had no need to have a problem concerning the sleeping saints. Why? Well, he tells them in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. What is he telling them? In my Bible, I've drawn a real black line at the end of verse 14, indicating that verse 13 and 14 has a relationship all of its own. In these two verses, Paul is explaining to the Christians at Thessalonica that with regard to the sleeping saints, that was a problem to them. He says, be assured that when that day comes, and according to Hebrews 1, God brings his only begotten Son into the world. When that day comes, Paul says, they are going to be with him. That's why he says, they that sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. When God brings his only begotten Son into the world, in that day of manifestation and in that day of glory, Paul says, look, let me make it clear. These sleeping saints will be with the Lord when he comes in manifestation. And then Paul pauses for a moment and he says, I'm going to explain how that will take place. In other words, before Christ can come with his saints, he must come for his saints. So verse 13 and 14 deals with the problem of the sleeping saints, and he tells them that they'll be with Christ when God brings Christ again into the world. They'll be with him. How is it going to take place? And it's at that point that Paul pauses and gives us those excellent verses from verse 15 to verse 18, in which he explains to us simply and expounds to us clearly a pre-tribulation coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I haven't much time to say much about this, but how is it going to take place? Well, I'm just going to lift two principles that might be fresh to you. I hope they are anyway. And the one principle is this, that there are three distinct meetings in this chapter. And I sometimes think that's lovely. There is the meeting of the sleeping saint with his body. In other words, when the Lord comes, those that sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. When the Lord comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That will be a tremendous meeting. I remember being in California on one occasion, and the Rogerses took me to the Glendale Museum, and there were eminent men and women who had lived and died, and one of them there was a Christian, and I read the epitaph on the stone, a lady who had died at 99 years of age, and in the tombstone was written these words, the journey is ended, thou soul of my soul, I will clasp thee again. And I stood and I pondered the implication of these words. And it seemed to me that that aged lady was anticipating that the very last feeling of the body, as the spirit and soul was about to take its flight, the final words of the body would be this, thou soul of my soul, I will clasp thee again. The wonder of the faith that that body knew, that there would be a morn of resurrection, and when that body in its glorified state would clasp that spirit and soul again. My brother, my sister, many of us have loved ones who have gone before. We have wept over their graves. We have looked at their bodies, and we know that the spirit and soul had vacated the body, but only for a short time. What a meeting it will be when the sleeping saint, the body that lies sleeping in the grave, in the morning of resurrection, that corruptible body will put on incorruption, and it will be reunited with the spirit and the soul. Who can assess what joy and what gladness it will be to the sleeping saint in that moment when the spirit and soul becomes reunited with the body? What a meeting. Then there is the second meeting. Paul speaks about the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. What a meeting that will be. One has said the largest open-air meeting of all church history will be that moment when we all meet in the air. What a moment that will be. And there the dead and the living, the loved ones that we said goodnight to, now we'll meet them in the morning of resurrection. What a morning that will be. What joy and what gladness. The very point where we parted from them is the very place where we will be reunited with them. The dead in Christ shall rise, and we the living shall be changed, and at that very point caught up together with them. What a meeting when the dead and the living meet together, and for one brief moment joy in the presence of reunion and recognition. And then the third meeting, and we shall meet the Lord in the air. And of all the meetings that we shall ever encounter, and of all the meetings that we shall ever enjoy, everyone will pale into insignificance when we think of that moment when for the first time we look into the face of our beloved Saviour who died at Calvary for us. Then we shall see him. Then we shall be like him. Then we shall see him as he is. The meeting of the sleeping saint with their spirit and soul. What a meeting. The meeting of the dead and the living. What a meeting that will be. And the meeting of all of us with the Lord in the air. Now, just one other thought that I want to leave with you, and then we'll pass on for a brief few minutes to 2 Thessalonians 2. You all know that Paul oftentimes enlarges upon that full title of the Lord, and we love to give him his full title. Sometimes we think of those who call him Jesus, and we say, please, don't call him Jesus. Call him by his full name. Paul so often talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed with all spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So oftentimes Paul brings those lovely titles together and unites them into one. But I don't know whether you've noticed or not, but in he separates them. And he will tell us something of the deep significance of Lord, the deep significance of Jesus, the deep significance of Christ. You can look at your leisure. You'll find the word Lord is mentioned 5 times. The word of the Lord, the coming of the Lord himself. We shall meet the Lord. We shall be forever with the Lord. 5 times over, he speaks about the Lordship of Christ in relation to his coming. He speaks about Jesus twice. He says in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died, those that sleep through Jesus will God bring with. And we say, why does Paul do that? Well, you see, in chapter 1, in verse 10, he said, to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, our deliverer from wrath to come. Jesus is the title associated with the humanity of Christ. It was the man that died. It was the man Jesus that was buried. It was the man Jesus that rose again from the dead. And Paul says, and those that sleep through Jesus, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the guarantee of the resurrection of those that are asleep is based upon the resurrection of Christ. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him.
Five times he uses the word Lord. Twice he uses the word Jesus. Once he uses the word Christ. He says in the end of verse 16, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There is a deliberate significance in why Paul takes those three delightful titles and divides them in this section to show us truth associated with Lord, truth associated with Jesus, and truth associated with Christ, and he says the dead in Christ. Sometimes I'm asked, will the Old Testament saints be raised with the church? And rather reluctantly I say, well, in my judgment, they won't. I believe the church, the bride of Christ, will be a unique resurrection and ascension all of its own. It's the dead in Christ. In Christ is a New Testament state. In Christ is a state that goes beyond his death, burial and resurrection. In Christ is that position that's associated with the child of God. We are a new creation in Christ. And Paul says it's only those, not all the dead, not even those who would claim that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but those who in this dispensation are in Christ, it's they and they alone that will share part of this first resurrection. So he talks about Lord, he talks about Jesus, he talks about Christ. And then he goes on in chapter 5, and what does he say? He says, know yourself that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, for when they shall say, peace and safety. Why is it that Paul follows immediately, he talks about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, he immediately goes back and tells us what will take place after the church is raptured to glory, and what will take place? Well, here is what he says, and we might just be able to take a few minutes in chapter 2. Here is what he says here, that after the church is raptured to glory, the people will say, verse 2, they shall say peace and safety. That's staggering. We would imagine the whole world would be shattered to wake up some morning or sometime during the day, and suddenly millions of people evacuated from the earth. We would think it would have a shattering effect, and yet this is part of the strong delusion, when they shall say peace and safety. In other words, the strong delusion will grip them immediately, and they are preparing for it now, brethren. I was in Vancouver and Detroit recently, and in Detroit one evening one of the brethren came to me and said, what do you think of that, Jim? And he showed me a piece of a newspaper where an influential representative of the newspapers had an article, and in that article it said something like this: these Christians talk about going to heaven, well, let them go as quickly as possible and leave us all in peace and safety, leave us all in peace and quietness. In other words, they thought that the Christians were actually the cause of all the trouble. And you know, they said that about the Lord. It was necessary that one man die, that the whole nation perish not. In other words, in the estimation of the days of the Lord, they thought now he was imperiling their peace and they'd better get rid of him. And brethren and sisters, I'm sure of this, that the devil is preparing this world for the rapture of the church. And the preparation may well be this, that not only these influential men, but others may say, well, the problem is these Christians, and the quicker they get to heaven, the better. That was that article that I read with my own eyes. Here it is here. No sooner is the church raptured than Paul says of the times and seasons, you've no need, but when they shall say peace and safety, they won't realise that sudden destruction cometh. Now just a word or two in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I don't like to have dealt with the first verse, the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto him. But I said that if the reason for the writing of the first epistle was the dead saints, the sleeping saints, the reason for the writing of the second epistle was the living saints, and here you have it in verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us that the day of the Lord is at hand. In other words, there were false teachers who took advantage of the tribulation through which the saints were passing to tell them that Paul was in error. And they felt, well, if what these teachers are saying, Paul is really in error. And these teachers were telling them that the day of the Lord was imminent. Indeed, some translations say, the day of the Lord has arrived. And Paul had taught the saints in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the day of the Lord could not come until after the rapture of the church. And these saints were terrified. That's the strong Greek word. They were literally terrified. And Paul takes his pen and he's going to resolve the problem of the living saints, that those false teachers had a clean spirit, divine revelation, word, human revelation, a letter asked from Paul, apostolic revelation, and they actually forged a letter in Paul's name that the day of the Lord had arrived. Well, Paul goes on to tell them then about the man of sin. Now, there are just three things that I want to see. You can look at it at your leisure. First of all, when he talks about the man of sin, you have his arrival, you have his career, and you have his final doom. His arrival, please note, in the end of verse 3, that the man of sin be revealed. Please note verse 8, then shall that wicked one be revealed. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. And Paul would say, look, after the coming of Christ, there will be another coming. And that coming will be the coming Antichrist. And you have not only his arrival, but you have his career. And what about his career? Paul says, he's the man of sin. He's the son of perdition. Christ was, this is the great antithesis to Christ. Christ was the man of sorrows. The Antichrist will be the man of sin. Christ was the son of God. The Antichrist will be the son of perdition. And of him, and here is his creed, who opposeth, exalteth himself above all that is worshipped, he will sit in the temple as God. Think of that. That's Daniel chapter 9, isn't it? You think there's a day coming when after the church is gone, the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and there'll come a moment when the Antichrist will go into that temple, he will sit in that temple, he will put himself forward as God. Read Revelation 13, you'll find the answer to that. There we have his career. And in verse 7, please note verse 6, now ye know what withholdeth until he be revealed in his time. In other words, the timing of the Antichrist is not yet. Satan is just anxious for that moment when his man will be brought forward. And I wish we had time to say much more about it, but God says, no, not yet. His time is not yet. Why? Because the church is still on earth. And as long as the church is on earth, there never will be the rise of the Antichrist. Why? Well, verse 6 says, we know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed. What is the what and who is the he? The what, I've no doubt, is the presence of the church and the presence of the Spirit of God. We are the salt of the earth. The church is preserving the thin crust of respectability to break down in an unprecedented way. Why? Because when the church goes, the church is a praying church. The church is a preaching church. The church is a living for Christ church. And you can imagine when that great threefold influence is removed from this scene, immediately the thin crust of respectability will break out everywhere. And out of that chaos that will come, there will be one Superman will arise in human history, and his name is the man of sin, the Antichrist. There are a variety of titles of Christ in the Old and New Testament. Let me say to my studious brethren, there are a variety of titles and names of the Antichrist in the Old Testament and in the New. This afternoon I was just counting at least six different titles for the Antichrist in the book of Daniel. And here we have him here called the man of sin, the son of perdition. So we have his arrival, and we have his career, and then we have his final doom. Verse 8, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So in this section, in a very cryptical way, Paul brings before us the coming Antichrist, his arrival, the characteristics of his career, and his ultimate doom. And if you go to the book of the Revelation, I just say this in passing. In chapter 6, we have the arrival of the Antichrist, and he's called the White Horse Rider. In chapter 13, we have the career of the Antichrist, the beast that comes out of the sea, to whom Satan gives his dominion and his kingdom and his glory. And in chapter 19, we have the ultimate doom of the Antichrist. He is taken with the false prophet, and they are both cast alive into the lake of fire. So when you're thinking of the Antichrist, think of his arrival, think of his career, think of his final doom. You'll have it in Daniel 9, you have it in 2 Thessalonians 2, and you have it in the book of the Revelation, chapter 6, chapter 13, and chapter 19. So there is just a brief scan of the great subject of the rapture of the church and of the rise of the Antichrist. And we do trust that the Lord will give us the mind and the heart to take these things in, because these are precious truths, I believe, that should be the exercise of the people of God. Shall we close now with a word of prayer?